All right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News and Focus program. We've got an article by Carl Truman, smart guy out of Europe. Anglican Church or Presbyterian Church? Does anyone know for sure? I'm trying to remember. He spoke at T4G.
I think he's Anglican.
Yeah, I think you're right.
Westminster Theological Seminary.
Oh, yeah, so Pennsylvania, right? Isn't that where Westminster is? Somebody Google that real quick. We have a moment here. So the title is Our Cultural Waterloo by Carl R. Truman. And we are quickly Googling where Westminster is. Awkward silence.
Cue the Jeopardy music.
Yep.
I had Nathan look it up in case you wanted me to start reading.
Right. Is Nathan struggling with Westminster? Starts with a W.
Central London.
Central London.
Central London. Okay, well, don't trust us. Google it yourself, okay? Let's get started, Brian.
All right. Tradition ascribes to the Duke of Wellington the saying that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. Today, I suspect the cultural Battle of Waterloo will be won or lost on the campuses of Christian colleges.
Glenside, Pennsylvania.
Okay, wait. We got London and we have Pennsylvania.
What did you look up? Westminster Abbey?
Westminster Theological Seminary.
Pennsylvania, right?
Glenside, Pennsylvania.
Well, what was the first thing you came up
with?
Where did
London come from? What was the first thing that popped up on Google?
Okay, so you actually
have... Westminster is in London.
You need to learn how to use that phone.
Yeah. All right, we have the Battle of Waterloo. Is there an expert in the room that knows about the Battle of Waterloo? David is not here. He gave us an article, and then he abandoned us.
Waterloo was fought in... I'm trying to think of who was the general in charge. That's not the important part.
Napoleon there?
Napoleon was, and Napoleon had created his empire and the League of Nations that was eventually going to form. They first came around to stop him. Great Britain led the charge in this, and a general and an army that had largely been made from guys from Eton, and the character that they had developed was able to go and withstand him, and they beat Napoleon's superior forces and caused his ultimate final defeat and exile to Elba. I can't remember the Lord...
Duke of Wellington,
yeah.
And then the Prussian army, Gebhard, can't pronounce his name.
Yeah.
So where's Eton at? Where's Eton at? E-T-O-N. Says so is the playing fields of Eton.
Yeah.
That would have been...
That's where the Battle of Waterloo was fought.
Yeah, it's present-day Belgium. The upper part of United Kingdom of the Netherlands.
And it's about
part of that.
It's about 17-18 miles outside of Brussels.
Yep. All right, so the cultural battle of Waterloo will be won or lost on the campuses of Christian colleges and in two ways, all right?
But if we can back up for a moment.
Yeah.
I think Eton College, though, is in Berkshire, England. And King Henry VI, it was the King's College of Our Lady of Eton, besides Windsor. So what this was is this was a large preparatory school in England that created this. It's a boys' home type of school, boarding school. So all the officers and things of that nature would have been these elites.
So the West Point, the equivalent of West Point.
To some degree.
Only you're saying even younger.
Maybe younger, but what I'm saying, though, it may not be in West Point, it may not have been exclusively military.
Okay.
But you think about the character development of an institution like West Point or any of these elite boarding house type schools. That's what it's talking about. And so what they're saying is the moral courage to withstand the pressures of evil that Napoleon was bringing to Europe was achieved and instilled in a society in this college.
Right, and he's suggesting that the campuses of Christian colleges are the equivalent of today.
Correct.
All right, let's see if he can prove his point.
All right, the first way is obvious. The expansion of the scope of Title IX legislation by the Obama administration makes colleges that hold to traditional Christian moral positions on homosexuality and transgenderism vulnerable to loss of government funding and to damaging legal actions. We might add the related matter of accreditation. Failure to conform to Title IX will be punished with notations and probable loss of accreditation. Perhaps even more deadly than these threats is the role of the NCAA. as schools that are not friendly to the LGBTQI, students will find that they are unable to compete in sporting events. Sadly, while the choice between sports and one's faith should not merit a second thought, I expect that this will be the point at which many colleges crack. How colleges respond to this, to all this will be critical. The desire expressed by some to dialogue with their opponents on this matter is not a good sign. At worst, it represents the cynical prelude to capitulation. We listened, we heard, we changed. At best, it represents a miscalculation based upon the naive idea that both sides have some level of mutual respect and interest in coexistence. There is no evidence that this is the case, and now that the Southern Poverty Law Center regards the Alliance Defending Freedom as hate group, I might suggest that such optimism verges on criminal negligence. In conversation after conversation over the last few years with friends at Christian liberal arts colleges, I have encountered the assumption that few administrators will choose fidelity to their faith over institutional prestige. And administrators are only half the story. There are also the professors. The dominant philosophy in so many secular humanities departments that there is nothing so complicated in history or literature that it cannot be reduced to a simple question of power and exploitation has allowed academia to be hijacked by those who are marked less by their knowledge of the subject than by their ability to spout angry cliches about privilege and power and
What word is that? H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y.
Hegemony?
Let's see. I haven't seen that word before. Who's seen that word before? H-E-G...
I've heard it. I've just never seen it spelled. Yeah.
Is it hegemony?
Yeah.
Hegemony?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's figure out what does that mean.
H-E-G-E-M-O-N-Y.
That's a current buzzword.
Leadership or dominance.
Yes, it's a current buzzword to level like at Trump and people who want to gentrify a neighborhood, let's say, and come in, you know, and run, you know, run the poor people out and that kind of stuff.
These people represent the spirit of the age. Their language is seeping into Christian discourse in some colleges. It may not be the administrators who lead the charge for change. And this brings me to the second way, Brian.
Colleges are where the battle for the minds of the next generation will take place. And Christian colleges cannot win merely by shouting Bible verses, however sophisticated their idiom. Nor will they win by good old-fashioned arguments resting on logic and reason. That's not how it works anymore. I became acutely aware of the latter fact some years ago when I was challenged by a student while delivering a guest lecture on gay marriage at a very conservative Christian college. My arguments did not work because, well, they were arguments, and did not take into account how the mind of my young critic had been formed. She had not been convinced by any argument. Her imagination had been seized by an aesthetically driven culture in which taste was truth, and will and grace carried more weight than any church catechism or tome of moral philosophy. In such a world, arguments, even irrefutable arguments, will not suffice. We need something more comprehensive, something to capture imaginations. We need a philosophy of undergraduate education that offers visions of beauty that connects the fields of knowledge our modern world has torn apart and isolated. And that speaks to the human desire for meaning. A good start might be making the study of poetry, that medium, which at its best makes human language carry almost more significance than it can bear, a compulsory course for freshmen. If the narrative and aesthetic of the world are gripping, then we must show that ours are more gripping, rooted as they are in real beauty and real truth.
Is he being sarcastic here? Am I supposed to take him serious?
No, I understand and I agree.
All right, tell me what I'm missing, John.
Okay, so here's what we're boiled down to in our society today. We're boiled down to sound bites. We're boiled down to concepts I can get in a second. But the problem is, those are only an inch deep, and they don't represent the complexity that we see in the world. And to get involved in an argument, and he's this brilliant...
as he gets, yep.
You know, so when he's talking about logic and reason, he's talking about
logic and reason, something that hasn't really been offered in schools for a long time. And there are actually logic rules and fallacies and things that if you take a logic and reason course, one of which I haven't, but I know that they exist, that when you debate someone in a like a competition setting, you've got to follow the rules. If you don't follow the rules, then your argument is moot and it carries no weight, according to the judges. And so what he's saying is, we don't exist in a world anymore where those rule the culture that we live in. We exist where Trump can tweet something and then the news can report something, and it's this back and forth battle in the social media and in the regular, you know, as Rush calls it, the drive-by media. So we've gotten down to this inch-deep thing, and I think what he's saying is, if you've ever read poetry, you can't just pick up a piece of poetry, read it, and then just totally get it. You've really got to study it, and you've got to look for metaphors, you've got to look for similes, you've got to look for advanced language that is the only thing that exists in our communication that holds such amazing ideas as, this morning I visited with Carl and Sarah, and Shannon and
Mike.
And, you know, Carl was telling me his daughter had a cracked bone, but the human body is really malleable. The baby's bones are really flexible when they're born. You're telling me that happened by accident and continues to happen? You know, these complex things about creation that we see, you don't really think about those things until you think deeply. And I think his point is that people aren't being trained to think deeply anymore. So anything that's hard to get a hold of immediately, like poetry, you know, logic, reason, you know, teaching Latin in schools, it hasn't been taught in years.
And it's based on their feelings.
Right.
Which is why he mentions the idea of this young lady that had, you know, kind of bantered back and forth with him. He said her imagination had been seized by an aesthetically driven culture. She went, it's just about what looks good or what looks appealing or what sounds appealing. It's very much the superficial, just, you know, it's surface level only.
At the heart of that is speed of understanding. And, you know, once again, to bring it into, you know, what people call the fine art world, is, you know, the difference between a song on the radio that's 3 minutes long and I don't really have to stretch my mind to understand it, as to a 20-minute symphony that has themes that come and go, they're related to each other in mathematical ways that, you know, if I dig deeper, I'll find out that, you know, Bach and those guys put math into it in complex relationships, other than just a quick beat for 3 minutes or so, you know, talking about my boyfriend.
I don't think Bach was trying to get on the top 40.
Right. So, you know, but the question becomes, it's the same question that we had when we were talking about the King James versus the ESV. Where's the breakover point for understanding? Mm. You know, do you just demand that you learn the Old English language so that you can understand the Bible? Or at some point, do you give in, and is it giving in to say, well, the language has been changed, it's been dumbed down, but we're going to switch over so more people can understand the Bible? And that's a tough decision to make.
But the thing is, the thing that we have to remember is we're talking worldview. Ultimately, that's what we're coming down to. Her mind, this young student that he's debating, has been seized by a worldview that says nothing is relevant and only that which appeals to the flesh is good. And we are almost, if we had to put it in ancient terms, a society exclusively Epicurean. Mm-hmm. And the Stoics are gone.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And this goes back into the idea of, and why we have on our school website, Christian education must focus on increasing the knowledge of God in the student.
Mm-hmm.
A false image of God obscures God's glory and will prevent his blessings. A false image of God produces false actions. Man is made in the image of God, and all of creation points to God, and that's where the poetry resides.
Mm-hmm.
It's the idea of, we have to show all the beauty of this world is only beauty when it's interpreted through the Creator who gave it to us.
Right.
If it's not tied to the Creator who gave it to us, then it's not at its full potential of beauty. But to do that, we have to create that beauty to such a degree, or emphasize that beauty to such a degree, that it overrides the automatic easier appeal of the flesh's pleasure, and ease of pleasure that comes to the flesh. And that's why we keep going with this quote by Jonathan Edwards that says, "He who does not know God knows nothing else as it truly exists."
Yeah. And I think that, you know, what we think of as the scripture is really the ultimate poetry, because it's the ultimate communication of, like what he says, things that words cannot barely even weigh, sustain. So, like, you know, we're not talking roses are red and violets are blue here. We're not talking just the idea of rhyming. Mm-hmm. What he's talking about by poetry, this man is talking like Milton and other stuff. I mean, this...
He is. He's
not talking about, you know, The Notebook by whatever that guy is. You know, we're not talking something that just appeals to girls. Mm-hmm. Nicholas Sparks stuff. He's talking about... What he's saying is, when you take such a concept as the triune God or the creator of the world, and you try to press it into words where it stretches and bears almost own weight, and then you realize the inadequacy of it, that's the connection where Jack was just talking about, where if you don't know the God, the creator God that looks around, you can't understand the baby. You can't understand the beauty of having a baby.
Mm. Well, and it seems very practical, you know, as we've discussed the idea of poetry, you know, looking at some of the books of the Bible, like we've been going through Proverbs on Sunday night. And we haven't really talked about it on Sunday evenings because I don't think it necessarily comes up in more of a preaching session. But when you look and see how Solomon organized some of his thoughts as far as different sections of the book and different passages where he, you know, opens with this thought and bounces to a couple different and then he comes right back to it. I mean, it's very methodical, and it's not until you break it down and see, oh, wow, this is why he's using these themes over and over again. Same thing with some of the Psalms, you know, when they were originally written to be songs of meaning and worship. And then even into the New Testament with Christ, when he starts talking in parables. I mean, the whole purpose of them was so that they were deep and only a select few could understand.
Well, you know, I was talking to a teacher earlier this week, and she was relaying to me in an interaction she had with a parent that decided our school wasn't the school for them because his little one, K-5 age, was struggling to read and was a struggling reader, and he was frustrated that this kid who's learning how to read hasn't learned how to read yet in what he thought was the appropriate timeline, but she could sing all these songs about Jesus. And he didn't want her singing songs about Jesus. He didn't care if she sang songs about Jesus. How can she remember five different songs about Jesus and she's still struggling to read this amount of time? But we have to remember that the song, the beauty of the song and the catchiness of the song is what creates the ability. But that mind was being stretched towards Christ, because a song that, as we think of songs, like we're going to sing on Sunday morning, are really poems put to music composition. And we're constantly training people in that. And that's one of the things I appreciate about our church is we're not embracing low-level, shallow poetry coupled with music. We're embracing things like From Sovereign Grace that have this absolute depth of theology to them that you actually sometimes want to stop singing because you got focused on one of the lyrics on the board and go, let me think about that for a moment, because I don't want to keep singing because I'm too busy thinking about, you know, in Christ alone.
From
birth to grave, he controls my destiny.
Right, but he's suggesting it's the Christian colleges that are going to accomplish that.
And the reason why he's saying that is because as education goes, society goes.
And I also think he's saying that because no secular college is going to do that.
Yeah. Because what, John?
No secular college is going to do that for us.
Okay.
So, you know, no secular college is going to put forth the idea that
God
is...
Right, I'm not suggesting that. Right, I'm not suggesting
that. Well, here, let's put it in this terms, Pastor. Liberty University. And I understand, I'm an alumni of Liberty, and y'all can be mad if you want, but here's the bad part about it. Liberty is in this article.
Mentioned in this article?
Nope. Not by name, but by practice.
And which one are they, Jack?
They are the ones who are capitulating. because they hired a homosexual choreographer for their plays. And so they are the ones who have begun the shift, and somewhere Falwell didn't put a stop to that. Mm-hmm. But yet on their website they say they're training champions for
Christ.
Are they? You see what I'm saying? So that's where that comes into play is. So he's saying, here's the largest Christian university on the entire planet, and how well are they? When I know that I sat next to a guy who was going to be a head of school, and the dude's a Jehovah Witness, completely embraced and loved upon in one of my education classes, and got his doctorate from Liberty University. So no, they weren't named in this article.
And I'm sure there are many. There's many more than I can think of, but I can, you know, personally only think or vouch for four Christian Unity universities that are universities, not colleges, or so that you would say, if push came to shove, sports wouldn't win over the truth. You know, I can think of about four that personally I know that if push came to shove, they would say sports is second and truth is first. We're not going to go this way.
Right. I guess what I'm struggling with is the weight that he's putting on Christian colleges.
Well, it's an unjust weight. It should be put on the church.
Right. Right.
Yeah. And ultimately, it should be the church. It's not the college's piece. But remember,
church and the family.
But remember, he's a professor at a theology.
Right. And I think any academia like him is going to put a great weight on academia to start with.
Because it's probably who his general audience is going to be.
Which is unfortunate because, you know, when you think about the number of people who have been instrumental in God's history that are just farmers and plain old folks, you know,
mm-hmm. What?
They
go ahead,
too
Steve.
Much of themselves.
Well, I was just going to say, you know, I remember years ago being told, and I remember who said it or how it was actually stated, but the whole thought of, you know, the communism and the humanistic philosophies would be won or lost on the college campuses. Mm-hmm. You know, because as the universities hired in or hired or got people on the faculty that then got tenure that were, you know, full-fledged, you know, humanistic thought thinking and communists and whatever, that, you know, they're the ones that are influencing the minds of the young people.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You know, so as they influence them more in more secular means, then they just take that, go even farther, and then that's reproduced and reproduced and reproduced. So I see kind of where he's going as far as the battle is going to be won or lost many times on the college campus, because we have, you know, we've seen in our own ministry over the years, we have kids that grow up in good, solid Christian homes and Christian school, but they don't have a great foundation, so they go to a secular university and they're completely won over.
Right. So we have the ones that we think have a solid foundation. We think they'll be the one, and then they go, and you find out before even senior year they're living with their girlfriend.
Well, that's what I mean. They're won over to the secular.
Well, I mean, I'm talking like that. You see the ones that graduate, and you're like, you know what? I'm not sure how they're going to do. There's definitely those, but we've even seen some that they've graduated from under the scope of our ministry. And like, you know what? This is a solid kid. They know what they believe. And before their 4 years is done,
right,
even the solid ones have been won over.
Right. But again, right, I mean, but to say that Christian colleges are going to change that,
right,
I agree.
Right.
They're not, because there's a very minimal amount of student bodies going to Christian universities.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
So it's not going to change all of culture and society just, you know, because, you know, everybody that goes to a Christian college doesn't capitulate. You know, even if they all stay 100% for God, that it's still not changing.
Right. What percentage of our kids go to Christian school? Third?
Even if you said half.
I wouldn't go that high.
But,
right, you wouldn't go that high, Jack?
But I'm saying, even if you said half of every Christian school or...
But we know it's not.
Child.
Right, we know it's not.
I can't.
I mean, there's still millions of non-churched, unchurched, and whatever that are going to universities.
Right.
So,
Miles, Kara.
Not even all of our students go to college. A lot of our students
go to college. Right, exactly. So, I mean, that's I just feel like
the whole premise of the article is based on his opening statement is that the battle for the culture is going to be won in the Christian school.
And I think if you take it in context to his Waterloo argument, okay, because the thing about Waterloo was it was a surprise. The thing about Waterloo was that these guys that went to the Eton School supposedly had this gentleman regimented upbringing that made them able to win the battle. And so maybe we'll see a surprise like that out of some location, but I don't certainly think it's going to be nationwide, certainly not worldwide. But you got to wonder to what extent to his view of end things and times also has to work in that. Cause
I just don't understand why, as smart as he is and as who he is, he's not talking to us about the church.
Right.
Because I feel like success, if we can use that word, is when we train up a kid and they can go get a degree in electrical engineering from NC State and come out a Christian. I feel like that's more success than when they go to Bob Jones for 4 years and come out as a Christian. Well, I don't know what is it. They go in with this set of beliefs. They leave with that set of beliefs.
It'd be interesting to also see, as far as from the author's perspective, is what was the occasion for this writing? I mean, because it would, no, not exactly this verbiage, but I mean, the nature of it, I could very much expect to see in a teacher in service, where it's, what you're about to be doing is very important in training these young people. And sure. So if this is written for a Christian education publication, well then in context it seems completely accurate that, you know what, if this is your world, then you need to be viewing it as important. Yeah. I think.
Yeah, but I
do agree that
Carl knows about the church, though. Mm-hmm. Carl knows about the church.
Well, and I think that if you're waiting until college, the game's over anyway.
Right.
We need to be talking about this in the first and second grade.
Right, exactly. Right.
So, I mean, if you want to make it a Waterloo, let's talk about, like, the lower school, you know, elementary age, because they're learning now of how to accept the LGBTQIT.
Right, I mean, okay, he opens up, right, he opens up with this NCAA thing with regard to sports, okay?
That's happening in our Christian schools, right. the Christian undergraduate schools,
okay.
The grade schools.
But I want to ask this question. Let's say that I'm that solid Christian. Man, I'm saved. I believe what I believe, and I'm graduating high school in 2018, and I can run track. I'm a good cross-country runner. I was a high school cross-country runner, and I go to NC State. I go to ECU. Because they allow homosexuals to run on that team, does that mean that I should or should not run on that team?
No, I don't think so. But I think he's talking about his schools... But in the larger sense.
I know he's talking about schools in the larger sense, but what I'm trying to make the article relevant. Mm-hmm. You graduate, Steve, and you run. You like to run, and you enjoy running. You're a good runner. Is it wrong for you to go run on ECU's cross-country team knowing that there could be a homosexual on that team? Is that wrong?
We have to say no. Because it'd be the same, you know, if I chose to sell clothes at Joseph Banks, you know, is it wrong if another employee or my manager's, you know, a gay or lesbian or whatever?
Right.
I mean, if I can work in the environment without being hostile and whatever, I wouldn't say it's wrong.
Okay, so if I feel like I can get the best electrical engineering education at NC State. And I'm qualified to go to NC State. What do you tell me, Jack?
Go to NC State.
John?
Yeah, I agree. And I think that, you know, I have a hard time just making blanket statements because I think each person should be led by the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Like, for me personally, if I was going to be on a sports team and they told me I had to play on Sunday, I just wouldn't be on that sports team. Some people might, with the Holy Spirit guidance, be okay with that.
Right.
But personally, I'm not.
Okay, but that's a Christian conviction, right? Like our famous runner of that, what was that movie many years ago?
Chariots of Fire.
And a famous runner who wouldn't run on Sunday and all that. And he had a Christian conviction, and he lived to it. Right. I'm just wondering. He is an educator at a Christian school. But if we're going to start winning them at 19 years old, we've waited a long time at that point, haven't we?
Mm-hmm. And we certainly set the conditions for them to be taken by Professors Wiles.
Yeah. Either direction, right?
Right. When they're younger, in many ways, and that's probably a whole other podcast. But yeah. You know, and then we're surprised when the professor is able to woo them away from their faith. And I think a long time ago, I had a professor at college describe it like, you know, what we're surprised when we build a scaffolding around Jell-O. When we remove the scaffolding, the Jell-O comes tumbling down.
Yeah.
You know, we got to build substance in people.
Right. He says colleges are where the battle for the minds of the next generation will take place. But isn't that been the truth for all the generations?
Yes. Yeah.
Right. And Christian colleges cannot win merely by shouting Bible verses, however sophisticated their idiom, nor will they win by good old-fashioned arguments resting on logic and reason. That's not how it works anymore. Okay, how does it work today then? What is he suggesting is different today? Did he not promise that his word would not return void? Is he suggesting that there's another methodology that needs to be embraced other than disciple making? I became acutely aware of the latter fact some years ago when I was challenged by a student while delivering a guest lecture on gay marriage at a very conservative Christian college. My arguments did not work because, well, they were arguments and did not take into account how the mind of my young critic had been formed. She had not been convinced by any argument. Her imagination had been seized by an aesthetically driven culture in which taste was truth and will and grace carried more weight than any church catechism or tome of moral philosophy. All right, here's the question. Was the young woman saved or not?
Right.
Well, probably not.
Okay. Well, then your arguments are not going to work. Because we take God's word to be God's word by faith. Mm-hmm. Am I wrong?
Well, I would dare say he's probably not arguing by God's word.
Well,
yeah, we don't know.
We don't know.
You would.
Right. Either you embrace God as who He is and His right to give dictates or not. I mean, I don't need to argue with you about this, Brian. There is a God who wrote a book, and the book has a moral code in it. I don't agree with you. Okay. Mm-hmm. Where are we going after that, John? What are we going to say after that?
In Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. And then, do not be conformed to this world. We're talking about thinking, because he says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Look at all of those academia words in there. Your mind, transformed, changed, discern. But the whole focus is the will of God. And if you don't have that in mind, it's like Jack said from the quote from, who was that? You know,
Jonathan Edwards.
If you don't know God's word and in him, you don't know truth.
Yeah. Go ahead, Brian.
I was just going to say, well, to kind of tag off that, last night in youth group, we were looking at James chapter 1, talking about who looks into the perfect law of liberty. If you look at it and you walk away forgetting about it, then you're deceived. He says there are those who look and fix it, and they are blessed. They're those who look and ignore it, and they're deceived. There's not a third middle category. It's either those who are blessed or those who are deceived based upon what they do when they're confronted with the truth.
In a world, arguments, even irrefutable arguments, will not suffice. We need something more comprehensive, something to capture imaginations. We need a philosophy of undergraduate education that offers vision of beauty, that connects the fields of knowledge our modern world is torn apart and isolated, that speaks to human desire for meaning. A good start be met by making the study of poetry, that medium which, at its best, makes human language carry almost more significance than it can bear, a compulsory class for freshmen. If the narrative and aesthetic of the world are gripping, then we must show that ours are more gripping, rooted as they are in real beauty and real truth. That is a choice.
And it makes you wonder to whom this was written. Because if this is just a broad brush for all of the secular universities and all of the... Okay, they're not going to have Bible in their courses as compulsory. But if this is to Christian universities, then he should be saying the Word of God should be it.
I don't understand. I'm just struggling at understanding his argument. Based on the, first of all, based on the idea, Mr. Truman, that at best a third of high school graduates go to Christian school. At best. At best. And if they go, how many even go 4 years? How many go for a year and that's it? So we better win this battle way before the freshman year in college. If we're going to win this battle, we're going to need to win it earlier. And if we're going to win it, there's only one way we're going to win it. It is through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what needs to be made beautiful is Christ.
It's kind of surprising that he actually doesn't... Well, he could be alluding with real truth and real beauty to Christ and to the gospel.
He doesn't. He doesn't use those words.
He doesn't. And even scanning through the rest of the article, he uses the word Christian, but you don't see the words gospel or Christ or the cross or anything like that to clarify what it is that he is trying to prove.
What with Trump in the White House, Christian colleges have 4, maybe 8 years in which the culture and political tide might not flow as strongly against them as it did under Obama. Now is the time to organize externally and internally colleges with a mutual interest in religious freedom and in preserving Christian standards of sexual morality and human personhood should talk to each other, abandon pipe dreams of dialogue, and coordinate their legal actions and political lobbying. They have the constitutional right to do so. America is still a free country. The whole is far greater than the sum of its parts, but time, focus, and realism are of the essentials. All right, if he is looking to argue that Christian colleges need to unite in order to not lose their exclusivity of a Christian school, I would agree with that. But the beginning of his entire argument was that the cultural war for America is going to be won or lost in the Christian schools of America, and I would tell you that they're won and lost way before then. Way, way, way before then.
But definitely, and to clarify, we would say it's not in the Christian colleges and not in the Christian primary schools or grade schools. Because there's not enough church people or Christians in those schools to make the difference.
Okay, and let's go back all the way to the very beginning sentence.
Okay.
Tradition ascribes to the Duke of Wellington the saying that the Battle of Waterloo was won on the playing fields of Eton. The Duke of Wellington was the graduate from Eton. He graduated many of the other officers and everything else from Eton, but he was the one. William Pilt the Elder, graduate of Eton. The first Duke of Wellington, this guy right here, a graduate of Eton. What he's saying is what gave him the ability and the training to be able to lead is what he achieved at Eton and the training he achieved at Eton. I would say that that might be true in that that was his final honing piece. But I guarantee you, being the aristocratic family that it was, he had training far younger than Eton.
Because he wouldn't have got into Eton, Jack, if he didn't have that training beforehand.
Right. And then on top of that, you know, and you're looking at that. So if Mr. Truman is saying that, or Professor Truman is saying that, at some point, it would be ideal dream world for us, a Liberty University graduate, a Pensacola Christian College graduate, a Bob Jones graduate, somebody from a Christian school graduate became president of the United States. Whatever character that they had is brought with all from childhood.
Of course.
And I would dare say that if they went through a Christian school and then had enough intestinal fortitude to be able to make it in the political realm and become this earthly reformer, preserver, whatever you want to call them, champion, by being president and preserving our rights so that they're not eroded away in America and all that he's describing here, I think you're right, Pastor Sean. It isn't going to be done in the 4 years or the 6 years or the 8 years of their graduate studies that they had at that Christian college. It's going to have been done through their entire life, probably beginning with godly parents.
Yeah, what he's not even addressing, which is worthy of at least a moment of the podcast, is how many churches in the future are even going to be able to afford pastors? Hmm. So maybe you don't need to get a four-year degree from a Christian university. Maybe you need to get a skill so that you can be bivocational. Because
Are you suggesting make tents while they teach the Word of God?
Well,
like Paul?
I'm just suggesting to you that when he's talking about something with sports,
right? Yeah, because that's what he's drawing the sports thing, because that's the cash cow.
Yes. And the cash cow for churches is the tax-deductible status and the tax-free status that we have. So the same Obama-like administrations that are going after the LGBTQI thing at the Christian college level are the same kind of guys that are going to go after the LGBTQI thing at the Christian church level. And we're going to see, I believe that if I get to live 25 more years, we're going to see two types of churches, Steve. You are friendly to LGBTQT, whatever it is, and your tax-exempt status is acceptable. You are not, and your tax-exempt status is not. I believe we're going to have two kinds of churches in America. And in those kind of churches that don't take those things, you are not going to get the cash that the churches that the other ones are. How many people would still give to our church if it wasn't tax-deductible? We don't know, do we?
Mm-hmm.
We don't know. We don't know how committed they are.
That'd be a tough call.
Right.
Because, of course, if you have, you know, if you did an anonymous survey, they're all, yes.
Of course.
You know, of course I will.
Right, but we don't know.
You won't find out till April 15th.
And what about our tax bill? What would our tax bill be on our campus, Steve?
Oh, I have no idea. What's corporate tax rate?
15%?
15%.
Yeah, I mean...
Minimum, some of them are higher.
Right. How about our property tax on a complex as big as ours?
Yeah,
what would they assess our value at? 20 million? 10 million?
Probably higher than that. Cause
probably around 20.
Maybe even higher now with the this becoming prime real estate.
Right, just think about the way they assess your home at a value, and then they say you have to pay according to your value of your home. My point is, he's talking about go get your little Christian education for 7 years or whatever the case may be, and you can't even get a job. You can't even get a job. Where are you going to get a job at?
So this article seems like it was published in a journal, a magazine called First Things, and it's aimed at advancing religiously informed public philosophy for the ordering of society.
Yeah, right.
So I don't think it's just institutions of higher learning is the scope of it.
I would say that your job, Brian, my job, Jack's job, our job around this room, I say Brian because the youth pastor, I say Jack because he's the head of our school, I say me because I represent the preaching of this church, not the exclusive, I'm just showing it from representation, and then your job, John, as a parent, is to get our kids ready that they could go to a state school and survive as Christians.
Yeah.
They could survive. That
or
they
the
would,
military.
Or the military, sure. Or the military. Right, but my point is that they enter into the world. They enter into the world, and they retain their faith. They retain their values. They don't collapse.
Well, I'll tell you this. Grads, as you know, Pastor, is our catchphrase, and it's the acronym. Listener, it's the acronym. It's Growing Disciples, Responsible Citizens of Christ's Kingdom, Academically Excellent, Discerners of Truth, and Servant Leaders. That's our graduate desire. That's our vision for a student who walks away from here. And they're written in a present growing term that implies a life lived like that all the way to the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And with that being said, then you're absolutely right. We should be able to look at any one of our alumni 20 years from now and use them as a measurement of success.
Yeah, and the idea to me that... one of our graduates, one of the kids that leaves your youth group, is now becomes a critic. Well, Brian, that means that you did not make your arguments appealing enough. Ridiculous. I don't hear Paul. I can't imagine Paul saying that. I cannot imagine Paul in 1 Corinthians saying, the reason they didn't accept Christ is because I didn't make it compelling enough. He, in fact, says just the opposite.
I could hear him, or I can't remember which New Testament author it is that wrote it, but I could hear them saying something like this. We thought they were among us until they went out from
among us.
Yeah,
you're talking about 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. That's what you're talking about. That's what you're talking about. But Paul goes out of his way to say that I did not use clever words
in 1 Corinthians.
Oh, yeah. God chose the foolish things to confound the wise.
Yeah, he goes out of his way to say that. And I guess I don't understand how Carl is reconciling what we know to be true with Scripture when he says we need something more comprehensive, something to capture imaginations. We need a philosophy of undergraduate education that offers visions of beauty that connects fields of knowledge our modern world. What?
Well, I think maybe he's trying to say this, and I think you would all agree that probably the best caution or warning or advice that you would give a young person wanting to be in the ministry, or of parents who are wanting to raise their children right, is you know what you really need to do is what Paul says. He says, I poured my life into you. I poured what I saw as the most, because Paul says many times, the only thing I talked about when we were together was Jesus. And I just kept saying it over and over and over.
Yeah,
and
so if you said to me, John, we need more discipleship, we need more mentoring, yeah, we need more iron versus iron relationships, I would agree wholeheartedly with that.
And I think that what we need to caution young people starting in the ministry is, you know what? You can't be lazy. You got to pour your life into this. You can't making money or celebrity or whatever. Those can't be the main things. The main things is day after day, you're consistently being faithful, pouring your life into the ministry. And what that means is talking about the gospel over and over. And then you can't just talk about the gospel. You have to live like you talk.
Right. So is there any way that you can spend so much time in the Ivy League towers of these universities and seminaries that you lose touch with reality?
Sure. I mean, that's what the whole drain the swamp thing was about. People who live in a different, move in different circles, don't have any idea what we on the ground. And so if our children get someplace and they experience, you know, everything my parents did in front of me doesn't match what they said we believe, and now I'm in a different place, and I got this guy holding out this enticing apple, you know, have we prepared them by what we say, matching what we do, for...
But in the end, John, it's their choice. In the end, it's their choice.
Right.
You do the very best you can as a parent for 18 years, and in the end, they have to decide, am I going to be in a monogamous relationship, or am I going to have sex with anything that has two legs? It's their choice. In the end, it's their choice. Am I going to be an alcoholic, or am I going to abstain, or am I going to drink in moderation? In the end, it's their choice. It's not as though I didn't make it compelling enough, or I didn't make it unattractive enough. In the end, they choose. Brian, you went the direction you went for what reason? Because your dad made the argument so incredibly compelling that you were overwhelmed by them?
No, the Holy Spirit made the arguments overwhelmingly compelling.
Right. No, the Spirit of the Lord did. Right. Yeah. Sorry, Carl. I love you as a brother in Christ, but I just think that you get out of touch. Living in these worlds, I think you get out of touch. I don't encourage anyone to go get a four-year degree in Bible or, goodness, like Miles. Where's Miles at today? Christian?
He's learning his skill of moving furniture. Yeah.
Good, good. Telling him that he needs to get a four-year degree in Christian counseling to be a pastor. My goodness. I would love to find that admissions counselor at Bob Jones and have a conversation with them about the real world that he's going to go into, the real world. You know, what skill are you going to have to feed your family? How are you going to... Do you really want to be completely dependent upon a church to provide for your living? You have no other skill sets. You couldn't do anything else. Do you really want to be in that situation?
No, what he should be doing is he should be going down there. Say he wants to go to Bob Jones. So he gets a Christian education. He does some Bible college stuff. So he gets these minors and he gets some training and everything in that realm. He needs to be going down there with like broadcasting or something along those lines where he's still developing his oratory skills so that he's a good speaker when he gets to preach. You know what I'm saying? And things of that nature. Because then he can be on a radio, working on a radio station at one other time or some other place.
He can teach.
And now he's moving over on Sundays. And all of that is still building the skill set and the talent that God has definitely given this young man to grow. But he's not asking us for our counsel on this. He's bought into the wholesale ideal that, well, if I'm going to be a preacher, then I have to go through and I have to get this degree. And you're absolutely right. Beyond that point, once you're done to that point, what are you going to do in life? What are you going to do if you have no other marketable skills? You're going to be absolutely at the whim of some senior pastor somewhere who may or may not be a good, upstanding guy. I mean, I hate to say that.
No, of course you need to say that. You need to say it, absolutely.
Because they get in there and they build their little kingdoms and they want to hold to him so much that if Miles is a threat to him in popularity or pulpit presence or anything else, he'll be run off.
Or if he can even find a job
in the first place.
In the first place. Yep. In the first place. Because they're getting fewer and fewer. Churches are not legitimate gospel-preaching churches. Not the Joel Osteen churches. Churches that are true to the gospel are shrinking in size. Just the facts. They're shrinking in size. So, what can you do as a civilian to feed your family? And then how can you preach? How can you teach the Word of God simultaneously? He's not even addressing that in this article.
Well, I think it's still understood or the misconception is that big entities change the world. So like big churches with large staffs and programs and all of that, and that goes right into colleges and universities. Okay. And I think that's still where he's coming from because it's hard to argue with, because on the other side of the aisle, let's say, that's what we level at the secular universities. The reason our culture is the way it is because we gave up everything in the secular universities.
Right, and he's right, but I'm not called to change the culture. I'm called to preach the gospel and disciple the converts of those things. John, if I was called to change the culture, I'd go into politics.
Right, but I'm saying I think that there's still this sense that the way you change or that the way God is honored, let's say,
is to change the culture. Right.
Yeah, and if you're not having an impact on the culture, I guess your God's weak, your programs are weak, your approach is weak, and you got to change something.
I would give him a greater vote of confidence if he had said the school of education in these Christian colleges is key to this. And the reason why I say that is because those are the ones that are going to produce a first grade teacher, produce a second grade teacher, and if they're going through an accredited college, they can go into the public school system, they can go into the private school system, they can go into any school system. And through that influence, a young person might be reached that can be brought up, and the culture can be changed on the individual level while doing something of a marketable reference and marketable skill. But he's at a theological seminary, so he's talking about training people to go into pulpits, and that's where you say it breaks down.
He doesn't even mention that, though. He doesn't even mention the pulpit.
Maybe he's just totally given up.
If his argument would have been like you said, one, the Christian educators, or two, the preachers who deliver the Word of God, then I would have been okay with that too as an argument. But he's arguing about Christian education and whether they capitulate to sports.
Yeah, and I think that's primarily because a lot of people have just given up on the church, given up on the gospel as the way to change things.
Yeah. All right, folks, well, we've enjoyed bantering through this article and talking about it ourselves, and we'd love to hear what you have to say. David gave us the article and then is not here to defend it, or maybe he was going to help beat it down. I don't know which side David was going to be on. Thanks for listening.
Have a great day.